here this weekend to talk about the book I Kissed Dating Goodbye. Okay. No, we're not. That's tomorrow. I noticed the elective was titled in a very ambiguous way. I don't know if you've seen the elective sheets, you'll know. It doesn't leave much room for question as to where he might stand. Seriously, we've come, a lot of people still coming, but people come for different reasons, right, when you come to a conference, and there are a lot of good reasons to come. I mean, obviously, it's good to see friends again, and it's good to meet new friends, and it's good to just have the encouragement and maybe the challenge that we have when we get together with other Christians, and it's really... I think we oughtn't to ever downplay the value of fellowship when we get together at a conference. You know, that's an important thing. And that's an important part of the conference. Also, I think important is, obviously, we get together to open the Word of God, and that's going to be done a number of times by a number of different people over the weekend. And it's interesting, you know, because I don't know, you know, many of you, and even if I did know you, I wouldn't probably get into my mind to prepare a message that I thought was good for a particular person. And we come here, we all have different needs, we all come from different places, maybe we all come for different reasons, but it's a wonderful thing when we open the Word of God, because it's a living book, and it's living, and it's powerful, it says. And one of the things that means is it can help us no matter what stage we're in our life. And we can all hear the same messages, and yet have different needs, and find that the Word of God will apply to all of us. And it's an astounding thing. We don't need to kind of schedule topics for a particular person. I was speaking just with a man once, and he was telling me that he thought in his assembly that the elders ought to pick the topics for all the speakers. Because, he said to me, who knows the needs of an assembly better than the elders? And I thought, well, like maybe the Holy Spirit would know better than the elders, and I think we see that. I think maybe if you're in assemblies, most of you probably you see the benefit of people coming from another place that don't know anything about the assembly, and they come and the Lord's laid a message on their heart, and they bring that message, and coincidentally it's appropriate. Coincidentally, it's something which is necessary and which is helpful, and. I suggest that that's partially due to the leading of the Holy Spirit, and it's partially due to the fact that the Bible is living and the Bible is active. I think of this. I think we're reading tonight. We're reading words that believers read 3,500 years ago and were helped by. That believers, that the early church. I mean, this was their mandate, right? This is what they lived on, and they, 2,000 years ago, half a world away, a totally different society. Every real issue in life, they came to the same book we're opening tonight, and they found answers. And it's been like that all through history. It's so different from any other. A standard of living out there, right? Everyone else is just kind of vainly floundering, and it's got to constantly change. I mean, you know, we poke fun at things like evolution because it changes every day. My boss would always, we get Time magazine at work, and he would always bring me Time magazine whenever he had something on evolution to kind of show that, look, there's more evidence for evolution. And one day he brought me, you know, an article entitled, you know, Rewriting the Book on Evolution. And I said, again. And he said, what do you mean? And I said, well, they're always rewriting the book on evolution. I mean, every week it's different. I mean, you know, first the Earth's 100,000 years old, then it's 1 million years old, then it's 10 million, and then it's 1 billion. And, you know, we're up to like 4.5 billion years now. And it's always different. They say, well, this time we're right for sure. Well, what do you think the chances are? I mean, they've been wrong every other time up till now. What are the chances they're right today? I mean, they'll change their minds next week. And the interesting thing is, you know, next week when they say, okay, the Earth's actually 10 billion years old, well, up till then, if you believed it was 10 billion years old, you were an idiot. I mean, then, you know, next week when they say it's 10 billion, then you're scientific if you don't believe it. It's fascinating the way it changes. And people will accuse Christianity and say it's blind faith. And I just want to say from the outset, I don't think it's blind faith at all. I think everything else is blind faith. Everything else is kind of a wishy-washy hodgepodge of ideas that change with the times. But we come to the Scriptures, we see something that's rock solid, something which is steady and constant, and we see something which has stood the test of time. I mean, any book could claim to be living and active. That's what the Bible says it is. But only the Bible has proved to be living and active. And only the Bible has proven that it is effective in people's lives no matter when they live and no matter where they live and no matter what their circumstances are. And so as we come together tonight, again, we might all have different reasons. And we might all have different needs. I don't even know, you know, if we always are aware of our particular needs. And maybe there's somebody here tonight that isn't saved. I mean, maybe you come here and you look like a Christian and you dress like one and you talk like one and sing like one and all these kinds of things. Maybe you think you're a Christian. And maybe everyone around you thinks you're a Christian. Maybe you think that growing up in a Christian home and coming to a Christian conference like this makes you a Christian. And if you do, I want to suggest there's something in the Bible for you tonight. And there's something in the Bible that's going to address your situation. We're going to talk maybe more about that in a little while. But obviously, I think most people here are Christians. And even Christians have different needs when they come to a conference. I mean, you might be someone here, and you might come and laugh with everyone else that's laughing and joke around with everyone else that's joking around. And you might put on a good face, and you might be really bothered by something underneath. I mean, there might be something you're really struggling with. There might be someone you care about that's ill. Or it might be you might just be looking at your life and say, I don't know where I'm going in my life. I mean, I just don't know. I feel like I'm spinning my tires. And you might be, as a Christian, saying you're struggling with your spiritual life. Again, you know, we can come and we can put on a good front. We can come to the meetings. We can behave like Christians. We can talk about spiritual things. But maybe you know that when you go home after this weekend and get back into kind of, you know, normal life, that there's going to be something you struggle with, some sin that you struggle with, and you're just plain fed up with it. But you know it's going to happen again. And, you know, we all have these different needs. And again, no one's made messages to try to fit you personally. But I want to suggest that because the same thing that makes the Bible effective over all of time and all of space makes it effective for everyone here tonight, no matter what situation we're in. And so let's just pray again. We're going to ask that the Lord would really help this not just to be a time to talk a little bit about the Bible, but that this would be a time where the Bible is made effective in our lives as God desires it to be. Our Father, we're thankful for the people who have just made the effort to be here tonight and the people that have gone and put all the work into organizing it. We pray in particular, Father, for the people still driving. And we know it's not the most pleasant weather to be driving in, and perhaps some still have quite a ways to come. We ask that if it's your will, you'd keep them safe on the road and just help them not to be worried. We just ask, Father, that this weekend as we get together, that would be a weekend where we are, each one of us, longing to see something spiritual accomplished. And Father, that for all of the enjoyable things that happen, we pray too that it wouldn't simply be something we enjoy this weekend, but we would take away something that we can enjoy for the rest of our lives, and that we would want to see something accomplished in our lives permanently this weekend. We would ask, Father, that you would work in each one of our hearts just as we would prepare to hear and read in the Word of God, and we pray that you would prepare our hearts to listen and just prepare our hearts to receive what it says and to not just endure hearing the Word of God, but rather to be eager to hear it and to be eager to be changed by it. Our Father, it's our prayer that as always, when we open the Word of God, we would see many things, but we pray that we would not ever be blinded to the real center of the Scriptures, which is your Son, and that in all that's said and all that's done, that he would be brought repeatedly to our minds, that we would see him more clearly this weekend, and that we would love him more. We pray that, again, you'd help us and keep us from being distracted by other things, and just help us to understand the Word of God. We pray in your Son's name. Amen. Excuse me. I think probably the more astute of you have picked up that there might be a theme for the top conference this weekend. There are certain subtle clues around. We're going to talk at least a little bit about discipleship. And as with all things, it's good to just know, I mean, have a little bit of a groundwork for where we're going with it. Right? When we start off, I mean, it's easy to say the word discipleship and talk about being a disciple and so on, but we want to make sure we understand what we mean by that. The word for disciple, both in the Old and the New Testament, means a learner. Okay? It's somebody who is being taught and somebody who is learning. I think we would understand that when we're learning, it immediately comes to our mind that we're learning something intellectually. I mean, we think of somebody learning, it generally comes to mind school, right? We think of going to classes and sitting there and listening to teachers, and certainly that's part of it. I mean, certainly as disciples of Christ, we would want to learn from the Scriptures. We would want to learn certain things about what's true and about the Lord Jesus and so on. But also, learning implies more than that in the Scriptures, right? The learning that he wants to do doesn't just affect us in our minds, it affects us in our lives as well. And he would want to not only learn, teach us in intellectually, but also to train us as well. And we think of that. I think when we say that somebody is a disciple, we mean something different than they're a student, right? You wouldn't probably call yourself a disciple of your calculus teacher, even if you were, by any remote stretch of the imagination, learning something from him. You wouldn't be saying you're a disciple of his, because all you're doing is taking in some kind of facts and maybe about calculus. But you would imply, I think, when we use the word disciple, that we're becoming like that person, that we're following not only their teaching, but their way of life. And certainly as we come to the Scriptures and we talk about being disciples of the Lord Jesus, it's going to affect our whole lives. It's going to affect us, our minds and our lives, right? It's going to teach us in our doctrine, but also teach us in our practice as well. And as we wanted to consider just in the kind of few meetings we have, is to talk about what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Tonight we're going to talk just about some examples. Tomorrow, Lord willing, we'll talk about the biblical, Luke gives us three biblical requirements of a disciple, and in the afternoon, John gives us three biblical proofs of a disciple. In the evening, Lord willing, again, we'll talk about making disciples. That's a command. I mean, that's part of the Great Commission, and it means something more than seeing people saved. And then maybe the most important thing we'll talk about is Sunday morning, because it's good to talk about disciples, but it's far better to talk about the discipler. And we're going to talk about the great teacher that God's given to us in our life as we walk and seek to be His disciples. Just for your information, and for maybe if anyone wants to study it, there are a number of different types of disciples in the Bible. There's not just Christ disciples, right? There are a number, in the New Testament anyway, referred to a number, maybe seven different types of disciples that you might want to look up. But we're going to talk about specifically disciples of the Lord Jesus. There are, as soon as you say that, we think of the disciples, right? We think of the 12 and so on. We might not know all their names, but we think of them. But I just want to read in Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. We read, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not good for, not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables.'" I think that what that's telling us is that obviously it wasn't just the 12 who were disciples. When it's speaking of disciples in general, it's talking about all those who were Christians, right? All of those who were following the Lord Jesus. In fact, it would say a little later on in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And so the disciples were. There's two things we want to be clear of. We want to understand that the disciple, that was a limited group, right? It wasn't just everyone that was a disciple. It was only the Christians that were disciples. It was only those people who have placed their faith in Christ. Those people who have trusted the Lord Jesus to save them. I mean, if you haven't done that, it doesn't matter what kind of life you live. You're not a disciple of Christ, and it doesn't matter how good you are and how well you try and live up to certain moral standards. It won't make a difference because you're not a disciple. You have to be a Christian to be a disciple. You have to be someone who has trusted Christ in order to be a disciple of His. Now, that's important. Again, we're going to talk about that towards the end, but it's important because sometimes as we go on and we talk about what it means to be a disciple, sometimes people confuse that with, well, as long as I do those things, then I'm okay. I'm on my way to heaven. You know, I'll everything will work out in the end and I'll be safe. And we don't want to confuse becoming a disciple with living like a disciple. If you want to get anything out of the messages we're going to have, I mean, you need to be a Christian first. There's no sense trying to pretend you're a Christian and behave like a Christian if you're not a Christian. And so that's where it starts. But the other thing we just want to avoid is, I think sometimes in an effort to induce godly living, people sometimes try to limit what the term disciple refers to. And they try and say it refers to kind of an elite class of Christians who have attained to a certain moral standard. And, you know, the kind of the, you know, the compromising Christians, which we mean, you know, most people except me, would they don't really measure up quite yet. And disciples are the super Christians, the super elite Christians, the really special ones. And I don't think we can say that. I don't think the scriptures make that distinction, right? When we read in Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, it talks about that entire company as being the disciples. They were the disciples. Now, they might not have been particularly good disciples. I'm not saying that every Christian is, you know, pleasing God with the way they're living. But let's maybe not try to draw artificial distinctions. And let's not, in an effort, again, to encourage people to lead holy lives, let's not maybe play games with what the Bible says. It's everybody is a disciple if you're a Christian. If you've trusted Christ, you're one of his disciples. Now, we may live like one or not. We may do a good job. We may be seeking to be a good disciple. That's another matter. But let's maybe not call people who really are disciples, let's maybe not take that name away from them. It's important that we understand that every Christian is a disciple. Well, we're going to talk maybe more tomorrow night about what it says in Matthew chapter 28, where the Lord Jesus, just before he ascends, commands his disciples. He says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." I mean, because of this verse and verses like it, we're here tonight. I mean, because those people went out and they made disciples. And the people that they made into disciples, well, they went out and made disciples, and it kept going on all down the years until one day somebody came and told us the gospel and we got saved. And then somebody went on and sought to disciple us as well, right? And so it's been traced down, and we're disciples. We're used to the idea that we're learning. Now, you guys are all, or most of you anyway, at an age where it's quite familiar. I mean, in school, we're all familiar with being in a learning process. We go to school and we understand, I mean, we don't like it, but we understand that that's important, that when we go to school, we're learning things and we're learning skills that are going to be useful for living our life. Now, depending on, you know, different things, we might be in school longer. I mean, depending on... If you go to university or college or take OAC English, you might be in university in school longer than other people, but we understand that every one of us spends a big chunk of their life in school. And really, maybe it seems to you like you spend your whole life in school. But it's important, and I think we realize that, as much as we may struggle with it at times. Well, it's no different, you know, when we come to the spiritual life, when it comes to our following the Lord Jesus. When we're saved, we don't know it all, right? And we don't behave in every way like a Christian should. And I think we look at our life, if we're being honest, we say we've got a lot to learn still. And the Lord Jesus he's going to teach us. He's our teacher. And he's going to equip us as his disciples. And we've got a long procedure to go through, but hopefully we're eager to do it. I mean, hopefully that's what we've come here tonight, partially at least, to do, to learn more about the Lord Jesus and to learn more about what it means to follow him. So we want to consider that tonight. We want to consider, just briefly in the time we have, some of the lessons we learn from those 12 that he called the disciples. So those 12 that were put there, you know, the Lord is so wonderful in the scriptures in giving us examples. He understands that you just give people plain, straight doctrine, they don't always get the point. And so he's given us examples all the way through. And one of the things he's done in giving us, recording the mistakes and so on of the 12, is that he's giving us examples that we can learn from. And he didn't do that so we can poke fun at Thomas and Peter and, you know, and the rest of them. He did it so that we can avoid making the same mistakes they made, right? It's been said fools rush in where fools have rushed in before. And these people made a lot of mistakes. Now, we shouldn't be looking down our noses at them. We make a lot of mistakes too. We sin an awful lot as well. And yet the Lord has recorded certain things here so that we don't have to struggle with everything they struggled with. That if we can come to the scriptures and be honest and be sincere and be open, we can learn some lessons just from these various disciples that will hopefully help us in our walk for Him. So we're just going to consider some of them. Again, you might want to go through on your own and consider some of the examples we have, not just in these ones, but what maybe characterizes the various disciples we have listed for us in the scriptures. There were these 12, there are a number in the book of Acts. People like Tabitha and Timothy and so on were also held up as examples of disciples. But let's just consider some of the disciples and what maybe we learn from them. First of all, if you go to any list of the disciples, you see first on the list is Simon, is Peter. And I think we understand that when you look at Peter, there are certain things which characterize him. Now, they're not all positive. I mean, Peter was somebody who was zealous, maybe, but he tended to rush into things or rush ahead with things without maybe always thinking about them first, right? Like, he would usually, I mean, if one of the disciples was going to blurt something out that maybe they shouldn't have said, it's probably you're going to find Peter's name attached to it. And again, you know, they say it's better to keep your mouth shut and have people think you're a fool than to open it and remove all doubt. And Peter, a lot of times, said things without thinking. I mean, there's the first thing that came to his mind. It was an instinct. Now, part of it was because he was zealous. I mean, he was eager to serve the Lord. He wasn't a bump on the log. He was wanting to serve the Lord and wanting to please the Lord, and so he would say things and do things that were a little zealous. But I think we understand that it was Peter who said, when he saw the Lord and Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, here's a plan. I'll make 3 tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses, one for Elijah. And the Lord, right, God the Father, silenced him. He said, you know, you in effect, don't put my son on the same plane as Moses and Elijah. I mean, Moses and Elijah don't deserve tabernacles. Only the Lord Jesus deserved a tabernacle. So, Peter, again, he was the one that rushed in. It was when the Lord Jesus said he was going to the cross, Peter said, no, Lord. I mean, what kind of sentence is that? No, comma, Lord. I mean, the two things are mutually exclusive. But Peter, when the Lord Jesus came around to wash their feet, he said, no, you can't wash mine. Well, I mean, this is the Lord he's talking to. I mean, why is he correcting or attempting to correct the Lord? Right? And then the Lord explains why. And he says, okay, well, wash all of me then. Well, the Lord knows just what to do. He didn't need Peter's suggestions and so on. But again, I think we learn a lesson from him, right? We learn maybe a little warning. We learn a lesson about speaking without thinking. I mean, Peter, I'm sure afterwards, wished he hadn't said those things. Peter, I don't think it took real long for Peter to realize that he spoke before he thought. I don't think Peter had to be convinced that he said the wrong thing. He just spoke instantly what came to his mind, and he dealt with the consequences later. And that was a problem. And it can be a problem in our lives, you know, because we can say things, we can say things to other people that really, really hurt other people. Because we didn't think. I mean, it means we didn't care, but we say we didn't think. And how many times do we say that? Oh, you know, I didn't think. And people can go through a whole life and just leave a wake of destruction behind them, right? Going from offending one person to the next person to the next person. Not because they maliciously set out to hurt that person's feelings, but because they didn't think before they opened their mouth. And you hear kids say, I mean, maybe they don't say it anymore, they used to say, at least, hundreds of years ago when I was young, sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. And it's not at all true. I mean, it's a total lie. I mean, the things that hurt people most are the names they were called. I mean, I'm sure there were lots of times when we were young that we hurt ourselves physically that we'll never, ever remember again. But what we remember are the cruel things people said to us. And we want to be careful of that as Christians. That we don't be, let's not be the kind of Christian who goes around saying things that really hurt people's feelings and then say, oh, I just didn't think. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to hurt your feelings. Well, too bad. I mean, sorry you didn't mean to hurt their feelings. You still did it. And it's too late to take those words back now. Peter, I think, learned that as he went on in life. But again, at first, he spoke without thinking. And sometimes he acted without thinking, too, right? He just did what seemed right then and there. And that was not, you know, always good. Malchus, You remember, he was the high priest's servant, and when they came to arrest the Lord Jesus, Peter took the sword and lopped his ear off. He wasn't really thinking, in any sense. What good is it going to do? There's a whole gang of people there to arrest the Lord Jesus. What good is it going to do, even if he had killed Malchus? There's 100 people left? Peter, it was no thinking. It was a good thing the Lord was there, right, to heal Malchus's ear. But Peter acted without thinking. But I just want to suggest that there's a good side to that as well. he was zealous. And sometimes acting, being zealous doesn't just mean that you act without thinking. It means you act without doubting. That sometimes people think too much, and they think of all the reasons why they can't serve the Lord, and they think of all the reasons why it can't work, and they think of just so much that they start doubting. Well, Peter wasn't like that particularly, right? You remember when the Lord came to them on the water? Peter was the only one that got out of the boat and walked on the water. He started thinking later, and he said, "Oh, wait, look, wait." And he saw the storm. It says he saw the storm, and then he started to think. Well, excuse me, it's like without a storm, he might have been able to walk on the water, right? What sense does that make either? Like, okay, I can walk in calm water, I just can't walk when there's a storm. But Peter got out of the boat, and he walked. And we criticize him for that, for taking his eyes off the Lord and looking at the storm. But really, there were a bunch more disciples sitting in the boat that never got to walk on water at all. And so people sometimes say, I'm like Peter. They don't say I'm like Peter, they say they're like Peter. And I want to say, don't flatter yourself, right? Go walk on water a little bit, then come back and tell me you're like Peter. Because Peter, for all of his faults, Peter was eager to serve the Lord. And Peter did something with his life. And we want to ask ourselves, just as we finish up with Peter, we want to ask ourselves if we're eager. He was eager. He didn't always focus his zeal in the right way. And sometimes he didn't think when he should have. But he wanted to serve the Lord. And that's what we've got to ask ourselves. It's not a theoretical question. It's not something that needs a philosophical answer. Just look back on the last week of your life and say, does the last week of my life show whether or not I want to serve the Lord? It does. It shows. We can have all the good intentions in the world, but the smallest good deed is better than the grandest intention. And we can be always intending that next, starting tomorrow, I'm going to serve the Lord. Nothing will ever get done. The question is, I look back on the last week of my life, did I do anything really to serve the Lord? And if I didn't, chances are, I didn't the week before either. And chances are that unless I make a decision to change now, I'm not going to do anything next week to serve the Lord either. And I'm just going to go week after week after week, not hating the Lord, not willfully saying, I don't want to serve you. Saying, oh yeah, I want to serve you. I'm going to get around to it. And Peter was eager, and Peter wanted to serve. I don't even know what time we started, so I don't know what time we're going to end. Peter had a brother. His name was Andrew, and he's a good example as well. Don't worry, they're not all as long as Peter, and we're only doing a few of them anyway. It says that Peter and Andrew came from Bethsaida, which means house of fish. They were fishermen, and the Lord, when he called them, said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Those were the two he said it to. And I want to suggest that that as far as Peter and Andrew are concerned, they're good examples to us of people who were fishers of men. They did it in very different ways. But Andrew did it kind of quietly. Andrew was somebody who was bringing people to the Lord, but he didn't bring it in the same way Peter did. Peter had the keys to the kingdom of heaven, so that in the book of Acts, when the gospel went publicly to the Jews for the first time, it was Peter that preached the message. And when the gospel went to the Samaritans, it was Peter that was there. And when the gospel went to the Gentiles, well, who was Cornelius told to call for? Right? He had to get Peter. And that the Lord said that when these public things are being done and all this public preaching is being done, well, Peter was there. And there are a lot of evangelists that are like that. They're gifted to speak to crowds. But a lot of evangelists aren't like that. A lot of evangelists are like Andrew, whose name really doesn't come up too much, and people don't know them maybe, and people don't really think too much of them. But when you look in the Bible, he just keeps bringing people to the Lord Jesus. In fact, Andrew was the one who brought Peter to the Lord Jesus. You just have to look back into the beginning of the Gospel of John chapter 1 and verse 41. And Andrew, we'll just read it, he says he found first his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. Well now, even if Andrew only led one person to the Lord, That's a pretty good person to lead to the Lord, right? I mean, Peter led thousands. And really, I mean, who was more effective? Andrew or Peter? I mean, you'd be hard-pressed to say who was more effective because it went together. I mean, they were both being used. And you might never be the kind of person, probably, I mean, most of us aren't the kind of person who's going to be getting up and giving gospel messages and seeing tons of people get saved. But we can all be like Andrew. We can all be people who are a different type of fisher of men, who are just quietly telling people. Later on, when some Gentiles want to come and they say, we would see Jesus, when they tell the disciples that, well, it's Andrew and Philip who come to the Lord Jesus to bring these Gentiles to them. I mean, it was quiet, it wasn't flashy, maybe like Peter had the opportunity to do, but he brought people to Christ. And there was tremendous fruit from Andrew's ministry, even though he maybe didn't realize it. He was just leading his life. He was just telling people, you know, I found the Messiah. I want to tell people about it. And I just suggest that maybe is a good example for Christians as well, right? For all of us. That if we're really taken up with Christ, I mean, we're not going to be able to help telling people we care about. Hey, he went first to his own brother because he cared about his brother. And he said, I found Messiah. So that's maybe a good one to follow. We're not, again, going to talk about all of them. We're going to skip James, who is clearly the best of the disciples, and maybe John as well. We're going to talk about John in a minute. I want to talk a little bit about Thomas, because he always gets picked on. We'll pick on him maybe a little. You'll recall Thomas, when the Lord Jesus said that he was going to go and raise Lazarus. It says, Thomas, therefore, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. So, maybe not sunshine Thomas that day. He wasn't maybe the most encouraging person always, but I don't know that we're always the most encouraging people either. But he seemed to have a little bit of a bleak outlook on life. And obviously we know what he's known most for. People call him Doubting Thomas, because when the Lord Jesus appeared to the disciples, first of all, Thomas wasn't there. And then Thomas showed up, and Thomas was told about the Lord Jesus appearing, and right, he didn't believe. He said, first I got to put my fingers in and into the nail prints, and I could have put my hand in his side, then I'll believe. That's what he said. And then the Lord Jesus comes a week later, and then Thomas sees him, and Thomas believes. And, you know, I don't know that it's really totally fair to pick on Thomas for doubting. I mean, all the disciples doubted, didn't they? I mean, when the women went to the tomb, and they came back, and they said the Lord's body wasn't there, I mean, did all the disciples say, yeah, we knew he was going to rise from the dead? He told us, like, 100 times. They didn't say that, did they? They were all doubting until they saw him. And Thomas doubted till he saw him too. So I'm not sure Thomas doubted much more than the other disciples. In fact, Thomas says something incredible. He says, my Lord and my God. I mean, that's an incredible confession that he makes of the Lord Jesus when he sees him. I mean, there's no record of him putting his fingers in or his hand in. He just sees the Lord Jesus. And I think there's a lesson for that as well. These people had doubts as long as they didn't see Christ. When the disciples hadn't seen him, they doubted, every last one of them. And when Thomas hadn't seen him, Thomas doubted. But as soon as they saw Christ, all of the doubts evaporated, right? All of them evaporated. And it's important for us today. I was years ago just talking to a couple older Christians, and the topic of doubts came up, like, you know, people doubting whether or not they're saved and so on. And one of them said, well, you know, we all doubt. And the other one just was shaking his head, and he had his Bible in front of him, and he started tapping it, and he said, there's got to be a lot of dust on this before you doubt, right? You've got to be out of the Word a long time before you start doubting Christ, because that's where we see Christ today. We see him in the Bible, and if we keep our eyes on him here, well, we're not going to doubt about whether or not we're saved. You know, it's true, a Christian can have doubts, but it's not going to happen unless they're goofing around with their Bible. It's not going to happen unless the Bible's sitting somewhere unread. As long as they keep seeing Christ, they're going to have no fears of having any doubts. Well, Thomas makes this incredible confession, and again, if anyone wants to study it, we talk about the confession Peter makes. Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's pretty well known. But Peter wasn't the only disciple to make a confession of Christ, and Thomas wasn't the only disciple to make a confession of Christ. We have recorded for us a number of the confessions that these various disciples made. Remember Andrew said, "We have found the Messiah," he said. That was his confession of the Lord Jesus. And you might want to look those up. But, you know, we pick on Thomas saying, well, he's doubting Thomas. I think the Lord doesn't really think of him as doubting Thomas, right? The Lord thinks of him as the one who said, "My Lord and my God." I mean, he's not picking on Thomas. He recognizes the heart of worship and awe that Thomas had before him. And we might want to remember Thomas for the exceptional things that he said that so many people would doubt today. Well, the last disciple we just want to consider, I guess you probably saw it coming, was Judas. He was a fake disciple, wasn't he? I mean, he was never saved. And yet, he was a pretty good fake. Yeah, you know that when the Lord Jesus was sitting around the table with them, and he said, "One of you is going to betray me," how many disciples said, "Well, it's got to be Judas"? I mean, obvious. I mean, Judas is clearly not like the rest of us. I mean, no one said that, right? Everyone else said, "It's not me, is it? I'm not the one that's going to betray you, is it?" They all accepted Thomas. I mean, he was a false disciple, but he was pretty well camouflaged. And no one else maybe realized that he was a false disciple. Here was one who had spent 3 years in Christian service. He was 3 years going around with the Lord Jesus. I mean, he was doing some other things then too, but he had spent 3 years, and to all appearances, to everyone around him, he was just like the other disciples. So much so that when even the Lord warned them that one of them was a fake, not any one of them knew it was Thomas. But one person, that it was Judas, one person knew. I mean, the Lord Jesus knew. The discipler knew. He knew it from the start. He said, "I picked you on myself and want to use a demon." That's what he said. He knew about Judas right from the very beginning. And he poured all of the same love and care and compassion on Judas every step of the way. Every step of the way, Judas didn't get second-class treatment, even though the Lord knew what Judas was going to do. He loved Judas. And it didn't matter what Judas thought of him. That was Christ-like love, right? It wasn't trying to get something. He just loved Judas, but yet he wasn't fooled. And I want to say, he's got a confession too of the Lord Jesus. He calls him Rabbi, teacher. That's a lot of people call the Lord Jesus that today. Well, he's a good teacher, even they'll say. You know, that's all they think he is. But they'll admit he's a teacher. Well, that's what Judas had to say of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, again, we said, wasn't fooled. And you might be someone here tonight, and you might be someone who's a false disciple as well. You might be somebody who, again, everyone here thinks you're saved. Your family thinks you're saved. You know, everyone might. And you might know full well that you've never trusted Christ to save you. You might know for sure that you don't have any real hope of heaven. You're worried about what's going to happen. You're trusting in yourself or whatever it is. You could be a Judas right here, not so much wanting to betray Christ, but just a false disciple in disguise, dressed up like a Christian. And I want to say that the Lord Jesus loves you just like he loved Judas. And you don't have to go to the same fate Judas went to. It says of Judas that when the Lord Jesus said, "What you do, do quickly," it says Judas went out and immediately it was dark. And it's been dark for Judas for 2,000 years now. And that's what he's had to endure, the blackest of darkness forever. And you don't have to go there, because the Lord Jesus loves you every bit as much as he loves every one of his disciples. And he loved you so much that he came to die for you. And just like Judas, you won't have any excuse if you don't trust him. And Judas had every opportunity. It wasn't the Lord Jesus gave him, you know, one fleeting chance and Judas passed it up, and so the Lord Jesus said, "Well, off to hell with you." He poured into Judas's life. And I want to suggest the Lord Jesus is pouring into every life. I mean, the Lord Jesus, the light, he's the light that's coming into the world and enlightens every man. And everyone has the chance, and everyone has the opportunity, and no one's going to stand in front of that judge and suggest that the judge didn't care about them, that the judge didn't give them a chance. There's no way it's going to happen. They're going to see that they were the one responsible, that they were the one that turned their back on the one who died to save them. If you're lost tonight, I mean, that's what you are. My wife and I were at a wedding a couple summers ago. It was in a nominal church that kind of is more into worshiping trees now than maybe anything from the Bible. But we went in. There was a sign. We were going for a wedding, and there was a sign saying "Enter here." So we foolishly entered there, and we ended up in the basement, like with all these chairs on tables and things. And all turned around, and the priestess was coming towards us, and we said, "We're lost. We don't. Can you tell us where to go?" And she said, smiled very condescendingly and said, "Oh, you're not lost. You just don't know the way." And I thought, well, I'm sure that fits with what you believe too. But if you don't know the way, aren't you lost? I mean, I'm sure that's what it means to be lost. We don't know where we're going. And maybe you're there tonight, right? Maybe you're lost and you've never ever trusted Christ. You've never been saved. And you don't really know that you're going to heaven for sure. And you don't know how people really get there. Or maybe you do and you know you've never done it. Well, you can turn to the Lord Jesus tonight. It's not too late for you. It's too late for Judas, but it's not too late for you. Well, that's just maybe the end of the individual ones. I wanted to say that again. You can go through and study more if you want. But just before we close, I think there are some lessons we learn from the disciples as a group. And again, you know, I guess maybe most of them are lessons that we don't want to follow. We don't want to be like them. They make these mistakes, and I think we look into our lives, we see we make them too. Again, we know in chapter 8, they're out in the storm. They're in a boat. The wind is raging. The Lord Jesus is in the boat, and he is sleeping. He's not worried, of course. They're real worried. And finally, they wake him up. And the scriptures say in Mark, actually, it says, when they wake him up, they say, "Lord, don't you care that we're perishing?" I mean, I think the implications there in the Matthew passage as well, that, you know, the "don't you care" part. But you see what's happening. I mean, they do know the Lord cares, and they're thankful to the Lord for what he's done. But now they're in a crisis. Now they're in a storm. And now things look real bad around them. There's this great storm that's raging, and the waves are coming into the boat. And the Lord, well, they look, and it doesn't look like he's doing anything, right? I mean, he's kind of sleeping, and he doesn't really look like he's going to help us, because he's asleep, they think. Well, don't you care about us? They wake him up, and they say, "Don't you care? We're about to die." And Lord Jesus, and we all know what happens. I mean, these are familiar stories. I mean, he stands up, and he just says to the wind and the waves, "Hush, be still." And they're like that, right? Just done. I mean, he's calm, and he can make anything he wants calm. He can make the winds calm. He can make the waves calm. He can make the disciples calm, too, if they trust him. You see, what happened is that they're worried. They think the Lord Jesus doesn't care. And the moment they finally turn to him and pray, I mean, that's what they're doing. They finally turn to him and ask him to help. The minute they do it, he helps them out. And he calms all of the waves and deals with their problem. Well, I think we pick on them. We laugh. We say, you know, wow, how could they doubt? How could they think the Lord Jesus was going to let the boat down? But obviously, we go through these things in our lives as well. I mean, if we've ever been tempted to say why, or to be upset about our circumstances, and we think like, you know, school, or work, or family, or whatever it is, like that's somehow apart from the things God is doing in our life. Like, we can understand that if we go and we preach the gospel to a friend and they give us a hard time, well, we understand that's for Christ. We say, well, that, you know, God's working through that, and we would understand that. But, you know, if it has nothing maybe spiritual about it, it's just like we're having a really bad time at school, or we're having a really bad time in our family, or whatever it is, there's a really trying time, we think that God's not in there, right? We think, doesn't he care about the fact that things are so bad at home right now? Or doesn't he care about the fact that you know, things are so awful at school, or wherever it is? And Obviously he cares. And he wants us to do exactly what the disciples did then, is to finally forget worrying and trying to deal with the problem themselves and just come to him and ask him to help. And he'll help too. I mean, he might not calm the storm, he might just help us through it. But he's going to keep us safe, and that's what he wants us to do any time that there's trouble. I mean, just to turn to him and to ask him, because he cares. And we can look back, and we have an advantage the disciples didn't have. We see that he cared enough to die. And he cared enough to go through that most horrible of deaths for us. So we can't really ever say, "Don't you care," can we? Because he's proven it, and he's proven it in a far greater way than those disciples knew maybe at that time in their life. Well, we see in the disciples that we don't want to be like them. You know, why pray when we can worry? We also see other problems the disciples had. Again, Luke tells us in Luke 22. Let's just turn there. And verse 24. There also arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded as the greatest. Now, this is one of the reasons why you like to look at context. Because, I mean, that's appalling enough, but when we look at when this happened, it's astounding. I mean, they've just had the Lord's Supper. Christ has just told them that he was about to be betrayed. And then their response is to argue about which one of them is the greatest. I mean, it's astounding that they would care so little for the person of Christ, right? Or maybe it's the other way around. Maybe it's they just care so much about themselves. I mean, they were so self-centered. He's about to go to the cross. Their concern is, which one of us do people look up to the most? Which one of us? And it's appalling that this would happen. And we're going to talk about this because this fits in with one of the requirements of being a disciple. We're going to talk about it some more. But we want to be real careful that we're not like that, because we can be. We can be in... We can corrupt our service for Christ by doing it in order to impress people, by doing it in order to make people think well of us, by doing it in order for people to look up to us. And there can be this kind of competition between Christians that is really disturbing. And even right after the breaking of bread, I'm shaken. You know, Mr. Bibby, I mean, most of you know him, but the ones who don't, he'll be speaking at the elective that you're all going to tomorrow. He told us years ago that he remembers as a boy in the assembly, after the breaking of bread, I mean, the elements have gone around, and now it's fair game, right? Fair ball. You can do anything you want now. The bread, the wine's gone by. He remembers two men, one on either side of the room, standing up, yelling at each other, arguing. I mean, it's in the meeting. I mean, can you imagine? They've just remembered the death of the Lord Jesus, and they get up and they argue. They've got some petty concerns about themselves and about their point of view and whatever else. It's appalling, and it shakes me to think that those kinds of things can happen. But again, it shakes me even more to think that there's no way I can look down on them. Because my heart is every bit as liable to that kind of corruption as any other fallen man's heart is. Well, they argued over who was the greatest. Now let's turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 and just verse 9. Says, as they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man should rise from the dead. And they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead might be. In pretty plain words, I want to suggest, and they're saying, what in the world could that mean? I don't understand it. What could it mean? And so what we see in the disciples is, if we see here, confusion. Right? We see that they didn't understand everything that he told them. And we look at that verse and we say, like, hello, how could you misunderstand what he was saying? It's perfectly clear. But again, I want to suggest to us that the same thing is true in our lives. You know, there are a bunch of verses in the Bible that are real clear as well, and we treat them like they're not clear. Like, I mean, maybe it means something else. Because what happens is, we get to a verse, and really, honestly, we know quite well what it says. But what it says is something we don't like really, really very much, right? It says something about, you know, treasures on earth and not laying them up. Well, what could that possibly mean? Well, I want to suggest there's only one thing it can mean. I mean, it's not hard. There's only one possible thing it could mean. But we argue, we say, well, maybe it means something else. And we're confused, like, you know, the disciples were when he said he was going to rise from the dead. What might it mean to rise from the dead? Well, what might it mean to not lay up treasures on earth? And we're just like them, aren't we? We can do that. We can pull the same trick, and we can pretend to be more dumb than we are because we don't like what the verse is clearly teaching. And so, again, we want to excuse me, warn ourselves and just be careful that we're not doing the same thing, that we're not being confused by the various things. Well, maybe just one last one we'll look at, and that is in Matthew 26. Verse 30, we read, "And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee.' But Peter," of course, Peter, "answered and said to him, 'Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you that this very night, before a cock crows, you shall deny me three times.' Peter said to him, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And all the disciples said the same thing too." Right? They were all boasting. And that's a very dangerous thing. These men were showing confidence in the flesh, weren't they? I mean, they were saying, they were making promises and making boasts and making these statements that were just confidence in themselves. And we even say it, you know, when Peter says, "Well, even if everyone else does, I won't." I mean, it's arrogance, isn't it? I mean, it maybe was well-intentioned on a certain level, but this was boasting in the flesh. And it's astounding, isn't it, that the one who boasted most was the one who denied most, right? The one who had the most confidence in the flesh in this area was the one that fell the furthest. And we want to be careful of that as well. There's no place for boasting in the Christian life except for boasting in Christ and in the cross. That's the only boasting that's worthwhile. Any boasting in ourselves and our goodness and what we're going to accomplish, it's doomed for failure. And the very area where we think we're strongest is the area where we're going to be tempted, is the area where we have to really watch out. Because as soon as we think we're strong in an area, we start depending on ourselves. We start letting our guard down, thinking, well, I can stand up to the enemy in this area, and we can't stand up to the enemy. And as soon as we start trusting in the flesh, all those problems. Well, that was the last of the warnings maybe from them. There are others you want to look up on your own. I mean, you might want to look up the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak, and look up the fact that they were afraid when he wasn't there and so on. But I think there's one good thing we want to consider. I mean, he does so many things with them that are good lessons for us today, the breaking of bread and the foot washing and the explaining to them of the parables and things. But there's one thing about three disciples in general that I just wanted to point out as far as a good lesson we can learn from them. I think we're aware that although he had 12 disciples, he had three that were maybe closer to him than others. Now, it's not because he loved them more and didn't really like the other ones. It wasn't because he was discriminating against the other ones and playing favorites one against the other. It was because these three were, for all of their faults, at least eager. And they wanted to be near him. And we read of a time when Peter and James and John were there asking the Lord Jesus questions and things like this. And they wanted to be close to him. And he'd let them get close if they wanted to get close. And so when he did particularly astounding things, he would take them with him and just them. And when he went on the Mount of Transfiguration, well, it was just them. And when he went to raise Jairus' daughter, it was just them. And when, at the end, he's going into Gethsemane to pray, and he brings three with him, and he brings just them. And they were the three disciples that were closest to him. They were the ones that stood by him. And what we learn from that, I want to suggest, is that we can be a disciple of Christ and not really be close to him. I mean, that's a maybe shocking thing to say. But we could be like the other ones. It's not that they were bad people. It's not that he didn't love them or care about them, or they didn't like him or care about him or stand with him. But we see, don't we, that there were three that were really extra intimate with the Lord Jesus, that went out of their way to be with him more. And the other nine, well, they really were a little left behind, not because he didn't care about them, but because they weren't making they didn't have that same desire to be close to him. That's something we can look at our own lives and we can say, do we have that same desire to be intimate with the Lord Jesus, to be close to the Lord Jesus? I mean, to really know him, and not just to be with him in service, not just to be following him around and trying to serve as opportunities rise, but to go beyond service maybe and to go into just being with the Lord Jesus and just being close to him. And again, you'll forgive me if I just tell another story, but I think it illustrates it very well that I heard years ago. It was a story of a man, and his wife had died, and there was an only child in the family, a daughter who was a teenager, and just being the two of them left in the family, you'll understand obviously that they were extra close. They were all each other had left, and so they were quite close. They would that's going to be astounding to people. She would actually want to spend time with her dad. And, you know, it wasn't like supper's done, I'm going out with friends. Bye, click, gone. They would spend the evenings together, and they'd finish up supper or whatever, and they would just get together in the living room. She could do her homework, and he could do his reading, and they'd just spend time together. And well, one day, supper finished, and she said, well, Dad, I got to go up to my room, and she went off to her room, and he was kind of expecting she'd be down, but she didn't come down. She was there the whole night, except said goodnight later on, and that was a little odd, but he didn't think too much of it. But it started happening every night. I mean, it was just a radical change. Up until that point, she'd always been with them, but all of a sudden now, every night she's gone. Every night she finishes supper, it's pleasant enough, but then she's gone up to her room, and he's going out of his mind after a few weeks of this, thinking, what is going on? And anyway, the way the story goes is that it was getting to be Christmas time, and Christmas morning comes around, and they exchange their presents, and she presents him with this present. He opens it up, and it's this beautiful pair of handmade slippers. And he looks at them, and he says, these are beautiful. She said, well, I made them for you. And it clicked in his mind, he said. Is that what you've been doing all these weeks? Is that what you've been doing, going up after supper every night? And she smiled, and she said, yes, that's what I've been doing. And what he said to her was, you know, I love these. These are very nice. And I really appreciate the work you put into them. But I'd rather have had your company. Right? I mean, it was a nice present. It was something nice that she did for him. And it showed her love on one level. But it was no trade-off for being with her. And I just want to suggest in closing that that's, I think, a message from the Lord Jesus for every one of us. I mean, he's happy to see his people serve him. I mean, he likes that. He's asked us to serve him. He's asked us to be his disciples, and there's lots of work to get done. And there's lots of people to be reached and lots of Christians to be encouraged. But that's no trade-off for time with him. And we can real easily, I think, be Christians who do lots of work, and on the outside everything looks kind of good. And we go to the meetings of the church, maybe we take on a couple of responsibilities, and we're busy for the Lord. And you know what? If someone were to say, we sing that hymn, Sweet Hour of Prayer, right? We sing that all the time probably. I mean, I want to ask, how often do we have a sweet hour of prayer? Not like, it doesn't say sweet minute of prayer. How often do we have just an hour being with the Lord Jesus? Because he'd rather have our company. I mean, when he gets our company, then he'll have our service too. Let's not be distracted, shall we then? Let's, as his disciples, let's recognize that the most important thing a disciple can do, first of all, is spend time with the Lord Jesus, is be with him and be intimate with him. And then all the service will come, and it'll come for the right reasons, and it'll come in the right way. But we can't let service distract us from Christ. That would be painful for his heart. And I want to suggest it would corrupt all of our service. So I just hope some of these things have been a bit encouraging for us as we consider some of these examples of disciples. We might want to consider as we have time to think, you know, in what ways are we like the disciples? And I think we might want to consider this too. In every case, all those problems they went through, every time there was an answer, the answer was always the Lord Jesus, right? Thomas doubted. The doubting ended when he saw the Lord Jesus. They were all afraid of the Jews. Well, that fear ended when they saw the Lord Jesus. They were confused about what, you know, the parables meant. Well, that confusion evaporated when the Lord Jesus explained them to them. They were worried about the storm. Well, as soon as the Lord Jesus was there, they could talk to him, they weren't worried about the storm anymore. And over and over and over, I mean, the disciples kept turning to the Lord Jesus for their answers. But I want to suggest one last thing about these disciples. We've picked on them a little bit tonight, and I hope no one thinks that we're trying to say we're better than they are, because we're not. I think we'd be doing pretty well if we were half the Christians they were, right? But we've picked on them a little bit tonight, but I want to say that the Lord Jesus took those men with all of their sins and all of their failings, and the scriptures say they turned the world upside down. I mean, they made a difference. And the world's never been the same since. Because it didn't matter what the people were like. I mean, God wasn't depending on quality materials to start with. What mattered was what the teacher was like. And the Lord Jesus could make all the difference in their lives. And that was 12 people. Well, 11, if you probably don't count Judas. There's a lot more than 11 people here tonight. And there's a lot more than 11 Christians here tonight. And I want to suggest the Lord Jesus isn't any less powerful than he is today than he was then. And the Lord Jesus doesn't have any less desire to see people helped today and see people saved today than he did 2,000 years ago. And he can turn the world upside down again if we get people that are willing to do the job and people that are willing to be close to him and to serve him. And those men, for all of their faults, they had tremendous service. They had tremendous lives and tremendous testimonies. And there's a new city, a new Jerusalem, and it's got their names on the foundations of the gates. Because the Lord Jesus worked in their life, and they were good learners, they were good disciples, and they followed him. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we're again very thankful for everyone who's made the effort just to be here. And Father, we're thankful for the safety you've given them, and we pray for the ones still on the road again. And Father, we're thankful that we've just had some time to talk about your Son. And we would pray that you'd help these thoughts to settle into our hearts and to our lives, that we would have a desire to serve him. And there are so many things that would pull us different directions. And maybe our hearts might be tempted to just write this all off and say, I got better things to do. But Father, we just ask that you'd help us see there's nothing better to do than serve the King of Kings. And we pray that you'd help our hearts not be distracted by all the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the boastful pride of life, that we'd rather want to serve the one who died for us. And we pray in his holy name. Amen.